Please take your copies of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And then also have your workbooks turn to page 23. Matthew chapter 21. We have seen this passage here before in a different venue, in a different subject matter, but I do want to use it as a platform for where we're going here this morning, touching the sovereignty of God and the fact that God does have a will. God has decreed not only the beginning, but He has also decreed the beginning to the end of all things. Beginning in verses 33, Jesus here is giving a series of parables to the religious leaders, and He gives the parable of a certain householder. And the householder lends out his vineyard to certain individuals who were to be his stewards in this vineyard. And it's nothing more but a parable relating to the religious leaders and their responsibility to be the spiritual shepherds of God's people. Well, I want to call your attention with verse 40 to the end. In the parable, God is the householder, and those to whom He lends out to the vineyard are the religious leaders again. And He sends them prophets, He sends them holy messengers, and in the course of Israel's ancient history, all you got to do is read the prophets, they put to death many of God's chosen vessels. And so the householder thinks, well, if I send them my son, they will reverence him. Well, when the son comes on the scene in the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know the story. How they eventually turn him over to the Roman authorities, trumped up charges, paid off witnesses who could not even agree, and they turn him over to the Roman authorities to have him crucified. Well, with all of that, verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, Jesus asks the religious leaders this question, what will He do unto those husbandmen? Jesus asks the question in light of the parable that is given in verses 33 all the way down to verse 39. They answer, they said unto Jesus, He, and the He would be God the Father, will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which would be the Gentiles, which shall render him the fruits in their season. In essence, beloved, they defined their own judgment that would eventually be brought upon them in AD 70. Now notice what Jesus says about the destruction in AD 70. Jesus said unto them, the religious leaders, did you never read in the scriptures, quote, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now notice this. This is the Lord's doing. You can't get around that, brothers and sisters. You can't erase it. You can't water it down. You can't dumb it down. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now for those of you who don't know, those words, the stone, all the way down to the word eyes, is a direct quotation from two Old Testament passages, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 28, verse 16. So Jesus is telling us that those two passages from the Old Testament was pointing to this event that would eventually unfold within Jewish history, the destruction of the city and the temple, the gospel going out beyond the boundaries of Judea to the four corners of the world, to bring in the Gentiles into this marvelous thing called the church, Jew and Gentile fused together. And Jesus tells them, oh, by the way, it was prophesied, it was decreed that this would happen. That's what it says. Therefore say unto you, I unto you, verse 43. Now this, brothers and sisters, theologians can dance all they want, but they better be careful when they dance on Jesus' words. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. Not America. Not Great Britain. Not Iran, Iraq. It is the nation that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. You are a holy nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus is telling them, this was decreed. This is part of God's sovereign plan. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Unless you think I'm out to lunch, notice the last two verses. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that Jesus spoke of them. Even they got the interpretation right this time. And so what did they do? Did they decide to repent? Did they decide to back off from their desire to butcher him? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So even after Jesus tells them, this is inevitable, this has been decreed, you would think that that would cause these religious leaders to even stop and meditate and say, man, do we really want to risk this? They still had intentions and desires to put their hands on him at this moment. Even before the Lord's Supper, even before the Olivet Discourse, even before Judas's betrayal. But they were prevented. Well, beloved, now turn to page 23 in our books. Page 23. Let's begin by rereading in the middle that little box that says decree. What is a decree? A decree is an order having the force of law. God's decrees are unchangeable. The theological term for that is immutable. God is immutable. When men change their plans, they do so either because they have lost the ability to fulfill them, or because greater wisdom has led them to plan differently. But God's plans never require revision. And beloved, there are those within the Christian community, because they do not have a proper view of who God is, they picture God as plan A, plan B, plan C, and when certain things happen, God seems to be caught off guard. Or once again, when you had all that travesty going on during World War II and the Jews were in the concentration camp being brutally mistreated by Hitler and by the Nazis because of racial purity, they would lift their hands up and say, where is God? 9/11, when the planes came into the towers, people, where is God? We were even discussing this yesterday. We find it amazing that now in that public school back east, everybody can bring candles and teddy bears and pray. It's cool now to pray in that school. But when the bodies are buried and all the vigils are over and the flowers and the teddy bears are taken away, and when school resumes, God forbid if a child should bring a Bible into that school and open it during his or her lunchtime and just read. The civil liberals, Liberty Union will have a fit, and they'll begin to bring a lawsuit upon that school. after the tragedy that just happened. Isn't it amazing? But that same Bible can be opened to some poor soul that's behind bars in prison, and the American taxpayer funds both of those agencies, public schools as well as the prisons. And in one venue, the child cannot open a Bible and read, but in the other venue, to keep the criminal from escaping and to keep him kind of numb, we can allow him to read a Bible then. Well, where is God? Well, he's still on the throne. Notice A.J. Gordon's comment. A universe without decrees would be as irrational and appalling as would be an express train driving on the driving in the darkness without headlight or engineer, and with no certainty that the next moment it might not plunge into the abyss. The God that is revealed in Scripture is a God who is sovereign. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, if there is a God, if you start off with the presupposition that there is a God, he did create all things out of nothing, then it stands to reason that he's sovereign. He has the ability to do what he desires to do within the confines of his holy, impeccable nature and character. And in some Christian circles, God is allowed to sit on his throne. He can sit on his throne over the animal world, over the planets, over the stars, over the comets, over the little amoeba. But once you bring up the subject of salvation, somehow God must be taken off the throne and man and God must share the throne. Man and God somehow cooperating to make salvation happen. Well, look at point B now on page 23. God is sovereign over his creation, and he predetermines its course of action. Number one, the uniformity of natural law. What is natural law? Well, look at letter A. The laws of gravity, light, magnetism, chemical affinity, electrical phenomena, etc. These were all immutably predetermined when God created the world. Beloved, gravity never changes. It always works. When you mix certain chemicals in a little test tube full of water and you get a certain chemical reaction, every time you mix those same chemicals in the same medium in that same tube of water, you're going to get the same reaction. Laws are fixed. Predetermined law. Letter B. Apart from mind or miracle, the course of nature is uniform and predictable. Notice letter C. If we have accurate knowledge of all the factors involved, we can determine what will be the effect of a falling stone or an explosion. Here's a case in point just a few days ago. You heard all the hubbub about the Mayan calendar ending on December 21st, the winter solstice, 2012. And there was going to be a supposed alignment with our solar system with the center of our Milky Way, and whether or not this alignment of all these stellar objects at this point in space, whether or not there would be commotions, great earthquakes, the earth would spin on its axis, and we would be flung into a glacial period. All of us knew that on the following day, December 22nd, we would all wake up and face another day. You can make that prediction. Because you knew that the Mayan calendar had no effect upon how we live, move, and have our being. Any of us could have made that prediction that we would all have been here the following day. And as you can see, it's now the 23rd of December. We're still here. Letter D. The billions of distant suns each follow an exact, predetermined course, and their positions can be predicted thousands of years to come. Because everything is set in motion, beloved. How many years into the future can we predict lunar and solar eclipses? All you got to do is pick up a farmer's almanac. Every year, the beginning of each new year, there's going to be several lunar and solar eclipses. They tell you the date. They tell you the exact time. They show you the exact pathway where the shadow will fall on the earth, or as the moon goes into the shadow caused by the sun and the moon being sun and earth being in total alignment. We can even tell you the exact night, the exact time when certain annual meteor showers will occur, because the earth goes through a dust cloud of meteor dust that was left behind the trail of a comet. Even astronomy is so accurate, right down to the millisecond. Why? Because God has made a world that runs like a Swiss clock. It is predetermined. Letter E. God's providence extends to the atoms as well as to the stars, and each one exerts its particular influence. Small, but exact. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, and consider the words of Jesus just in verses 29 to 31. How exact does God get with His sovereignty? How minute can God get with His control of the universe? And here Jesus is trying to give His people comfort in the context of God's knowledge plus God's sovereignty. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 29, please. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father? The other synoptics bring in the fact that a sparrow falls to the ground and God the Father even knows exactly the very drop of that sparrow and where it's going to land. Well, but beloved, if God is so concerned, and if God is governing this massive universe, and when you see things like 9/11, Nazi concentration camps, the shootings there in the school, the brutal murder of two of our police officers, where's God in all of that, preacher? Well, beloved, God is in all of that. I may not be able to explain the ins and outs and why all these things occur. But my Bible says from the lips of Jesus, if your heavenly Father is even concerned and even guides the flight path of a dying sparrow, read on. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What's the application, even from the Christmas story? Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many birds. Notice, verse 31 is an admonishment on the part of the Savior to you and I not to fear. Now, beloved, easier said than done, because I have my fears just like you do. I have my concerns. I have my anxieties. I have my apprehensions about tomorrow. I'm just as much a man as you. But nonetheless, beloved, we cannot run away from the words of Christ. In the very context of do not fear, He presents two stories. He presents two real-life illustrations. The dropping of a sparrow, guided by the sovereign finger of God, and the fact that God knows the exact number of hairs on your head. If God is so minute with that aspect of the universe, where is He in light of the big problems? And what does Jesus say in that context? Don't fear. And again, easier said from the pulpit, a whole lot different to put in the application. I understand that. Turn now to page 24. Number two, God's sovereignty over His creatures and creation. He cites four verses, just four examples. Not because there's just four, but here's at least a starting point. Notice on letter D, He does provide Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Are ye not one of them? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But look at letter A, Genesis 41, verse 32, the story of brother Joseph and Pharaoh's dream. Notice the verse. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, Pharaoh had two dreams the same night, one with standing corn and one with cows. Two dreams, the same time period, seven good corn, seven good and fat cows, seven lean corn, seven, skeleton type cows with their bones protruding from their flesh. Two dreams. Why these two dreams? What does Joseph tell Pharaoh? It means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. In order to let Pharaoh know that the 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine, God gave Pharaoh two dreams, two troubling dreams that caused him to fear. And when all the magicians and the soothsayers could not offer anything, one gentleman who was ministered to by Joseph there in prison, realizes his error, tells the Pharaoh there's a man in prison, a Hebrew, who can unlock these dreams because his God gives him this ability. Joseph is quickly retrieved, quickly cleaned, quickly shaven, quickly dressed, quickly brought into Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh gives him the dream, and Joseph must tell him, Pharaoh, the dream is so guaranteed, God has etched it twice. It is what? Determined. It's determined, and it's soon to occur. And then you know the rest of the story. Pharaoh ends up appointing Joseph to be the prime minister or the grand vizier to superintend the 7 years of plenty to be followed by the 7 years of famine. Look at letter B, Exodus 9:26. The 10 plagues of Egypt. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, can you explain that meteorologically? When God brought the judgment of hail mingled with fire, it was dousing the entire empire of Pharaoh. And lo and behold, there was a column of clear blue sky surrounding the entire area where God's people were dwelling. Now, lest you think that sounds bizarre, can I show you two other instances? Turn to Exodus 8. You may want to jot these in your book or on your notes. No hail fell. So God is sovereign even over the weather. If God wants it to rain in one location and not into another, he can do that. If God wants to bring a storm and have one part of that ground free from storm, God can do that. Well, let me show you some other examples. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. Let me give you two more witnesses on this subject with the plagues of Egypt. Exodus chapter 8. Brother Jeff, could you read verses 22 to 24? Notice this.
And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies.
Thank you. Noticed on this plague, when God the Father sent a swarm of flies, pesky flies, obnoxious flies, filthy flies, all the land of Goshen was fly-free. But did you notice the words? If you ever read A.W. Pink's commentary on Exodus, you will love his treatment of the 10 plagues of Egypt. When I read that years ago, I was simply mesmerized on the diamonds that A.W. Pink took out. Watch this. Look at verse 23. I will put a division between my people and thy people. Well, see, in the Bible, Egypt represents the world. In some instances, Pharaoh represents Satan. Isn't it amazing that in salvation, what does God do for us? He separates us. He takes us, Colossians chapter 1, he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness. Colossians, I think it's 1, 14, 15, 16. He translates us. That word translate in the Greek literally means Star Trek words. It means to be transported. He takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and he places you into the kingdom of light. He takes you out of the family of the evil one and he adopts you into his family. Pink brings out the fact that in symbolism here, you see a beautiful picture of what God does in salvation. He divides the kingdom of darkness from the kingdom of light. And when he redeems and saves a sinner, he divides or separates that individual from their former state. And he brings them over and he implants them into another state of being plague-free. Isn't that beautiful? Look at verse 22. You see the same language. I will sever in that day in the land of Goshen my people. I'm going to sever them. I'm going to divide them. I'm going to separate them. Listen to this word. I'm going to make a distinction between that crowd and my people. You kind of get the connotation here that the idea of holiness is coming forth from this illustration symbolically. God wants us to be a holy people. He wants us to be severed. He wants us to be separated. He wants us to live as if we have been divided from a former kingdom and placed into a new kingdom. That's a little side issue. But nonetheless, what happens here? The hail doesn't fall in Goshen. God is sovereign. He can do as he pleases. Here in this particular plague, the flies are everywhere except Goshen. Can I give you another one? Turn to the 11th chapter of Exodus. Sister Amber, would you be gracious to read verses 4 to verse 7? Notice this plague. Exodus 11, verse 4 to 7.
And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel.
Ah, look at verse 7. Verse 7 ought to be a beautiful cross-reference to the verse we just got done looking. I will put a division between you and my people. Here God says what? Jehovah says, I'm going to put a difference. I'm going to make a difference between the Egyptians, who symbolically would represent the world, and Israel, who would represent the people of God. Notice, in verses 7 it says, against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. So that night when the death angel was let loose, dogs were barking, but they did not bark at any Israelite who had the blood outside their door. Now who made that distinction? Moses? No. Good upbringing? No. A decent education? No. The right kind of genes? No. Family tree? No. Who makes the difference between you and the world? God. Not the free will of man. Can you see how you can teach gospel from the Old Testament and how you can bring forth gospel principles? And yet there are those today who tell me, Bob, I have a very, very weak view of the Old Testament. I just hang around in the New. Well, that's fine. The New Testament is just as inspired as the Old. But my dear friend, if you only read one part of the Bible, you're going to hop along on just one foot. You're not going to be able to balance too well hopping on one leg. You have to have both legs, Old and New Testament. Look at the gospel message that could be preached here. God says, I will make a difference between the world and my people. That's the gospel. That's the biblical doctrine of sanctification. When God the Holy Spirit comes to the sinner and quickens him or her, borns them again, quickens them, energizes them, grants them a new nature, that's the moment when God separates the sinner and makes him or her the saint. God makes that difference. Not my puny will. It is the decree and the will of God who says, live. And when God breathes that life into that soul, he puts a difference between the Egyptian and the Israelite. There's the gospel. I can preach the gospel from the plagues of Egypt. And so can you. Look at letter C now, page 24. Just on nature. Nahum chapter 1 verses 3 to 4. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He, that is Jehovah, dries up all the rivers. Beloved, there's no accident right now that in our part of the world, at least 26 states out of the grand 50 are in extreme drought. Not because the weathermen control the weather. Because God controls weather. Could it just be that the lack of moisture coming are not falling upon our nation, which will eventually affect the farmers, which will eventually affect the production of certain foods, which will eventually affect these foods not being produced in larger quantities, but maybe being produced in smaller quantities, which drives the prices up? Inflation would follow. Empty shelves in stores, and people getting very irate with the cost of living. Could it just be the judgment of God on a nation who says, as we mentioned yesterday, we don't want you. We don't need you. But as soon as there's a school shooting, sing Amazing Grace and wave the flag. And we'll burn candles, and we'll hold a vigil, and then we'll call on you. Beloved, a nation cannot be poking God's eye over and over again. As you mentioned, gentlemen, we don't need you. But when bad times come, where are you? True or false? Ever wonder why the spigot in the clouds have been cut off? Here's another question. Am I the problem? Why it ain't raining. We're members of the church. Could it be the fact that God is judging this nation because of the state of the church? Am I the problem or am I a solution to the problem? Are we a solution or are we aiding the problem? How do you become a problem solver, pastor, in that area? Pray for your nation. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those who do bring the word of God. And you be faithful to walk with your God. Everybody else may be apostatizing, but you have a responsibility to walk faithfully with your God. And when family members and friends and co-workers want to separate themselves from you, they choose to make a difference by ostracizing you because they do not like the light that shines from you, nor the saltiness of your salt. You do not lower the guard and you do not shave off the rough edge of the gospel. You just remain faithful for Christ, whereby you become a problem solver. And not a problem enhancer. So you be faithful to Christ. Roman numeral 2, God has a plan. Page 24, let's go further. Now watch this. To admit that God has a plan and that he carries out his plan, beloved, is to automatically admit to predestination. If you start off with the presupposition that there is a God and that he did create all things out of nothing, he did not need anyone's help, the angels did not help him, Lucifer before he fell did not assist him, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit simply takes nothing and makes everything by the very spoken word of this great and awesome being, it stands to reason he's sovereign. And it stands to reason that God has a plan. And if God has a plan, then it stands to reason by presupposition that God has predestined things to occur, the good and the evil. Now we get on that thin ice. Well, is God the author of sin? No, he's not. Read this quote by Dabney, a Calvinistic theologian of a bygone day. Cause is linked with effect. And what has effect becomes cause. The influence of events on events interlace with each other and descend in winding streams to subsequent events, so that the whole complex result is interlaced through every part. As astronomers suppose that the removal of one planet from our solar system would modify more or less the balance and orbits of all the rest, so the failure of one event in this plan would derange the whole, directly or indirectly. And then notice the illustration. In the box is a set of dominoes. All of you have played this game. You line up a string of dominoes. Maybe you make a very intricate, beautiful pattern. Have you ever done that? And you just let one domino fall. And the whole thing just cascades down. That's what he's teaching here. God has orchestrated all things. Not only the big events. But if God is able to direct the fall of a dying sparrow, and if God knows every time I wash my hair, he has to remove a few numbers because some of it goes down the drain. If God is so particular with that minuteness of his cosmos, then the big, the middle, and the small are all interlaced. Some of you, I think, can even testify to this. Maybe there was a particular morning you were running a little late. For whatever reason. Maybe it took a little extra time to get the children dressed up. Maybe the alarm clock didn't go off, and maybe you hit the snooze button or you hit the alarm off versus the snooze. There was a series of events early in the morning that caused you to get into your vehicle and you were running a little late to go to work. You finally get to work, and lo and behold, on the news, you found out that that intersection that you went through moments before or after a major accident occurred. And it dawns on you that if you did run on time, because you're a creature of habit, you would have been one of those vehicles involved in that accident. Now, do you call that an accident? Or do you call that the divine hand of God? Where would you roll your dice? Accident, just a fluke, just happened. Good luck, Lady Luck was with me, she was smiling on me. Or do you think the smile of God was on your life at that time? Do you know that the gentleman that was guarding Abraham Lincoln's box that evening when Wilkes Booth came in there to assassinate the 16th President of the United States, do you know that the gentleman who was supposed to have been guarding him got a little bit dry mouth? And he went downstairs to the local tavern and was drinking a little bit of alcohol. What if that man didn't leave his post? Wilkes Booth would have never shot the 16th president. And the civil rights movement that we know of in the 60s with cities burning would have possibly done a bit differently, because Lincoln had better plans for the South than his predecessor or his follower, Buchanan. One bullet changed history. Do you know that Christopher Columbus was reading a book on the adventures of Marco Polo some 200 to 300 years before the time of Columbus? Christopher Columbus was reading a book, finally shooting off the printing press made by Mr. Gutenberg. And Gutenberg was about to go under financially, but he found a banker that was willing to cough up the guilders that he needed to continue the printing press. Not only was the Bible the most popular book printed in the Middle Ages, the second book that was most popular at the time of Columbus was Marco Polo's Adventures. And Columbus began to read that. And he got the bright idea, I want to go east, but I'm going to go east by going west. Did you know that? One book changed one man's thinking and had him sail in the opposite direction versus going across land on the silk trade and risk Muslim invaders. One book, one man. And what happened to history? So, beloved, guess what? God can use you. Some of us are sitting here and standing saying, it seems as if our nation is going to go to hell in a handbasket. And apparently it is going that route right now. But what can God do what one man, one woman, whom he is able to put his finger on? And that one man and that one woman is used to change history. He used the Moses. He used the Daniel, one man. Moses was in an army. He was a majority because it was Moses plus Jehovah. That's cool. That's a majority. Guaranteed. Daniel plus Jehovah, majority. Ezra plus Jehovah, majority. Nehemiah plus Jehovah, majority. What about you and Jehovah? What can God do through your hands? Well, preacher, I'm just one lone man. Well, so was Moses. So was Moses. So was Daniel. So was Nehemiah. So was Ezra. Is God dead? He no longer works through us no more? Our God is no longer, he's only sovereign on the pages of the Old and the New Testament. But once you get past the second century, where's God? Do you believe that? Well, I hope not. Beloved, God can do great things through your life. Maybe one of you are going to be in your prayer closet and you're going to be praying for certain individuals, the three children of the church. And you're praying. And lo and behold, God in his infinite grace and his sovereign plan will bring these three children to a saving knowledge of Christ. And lo and behold, on the day of reckoning, God will point to you and say, it was your prayers that moved my hand because it was decreed. You don't know that. You don't know that. God knows the end. I don't. I just know now. This is the God that is presented in Scripture with all the reins in his hands. Beloved, we do not serve a statue. I used to kiss them, and they were cold to the touch. Cold because they were dead. We serve a God who's alive and well. Letter B, down below. Some will admit that God has a general plan, but not a specific plan. Isn't that amazing? This great God, the God that we read just a few, about an hour ago when we did our call to instruction, the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 21, 22, God says, I am Jehovah, I am God, and there's none else. I am God, I am Savior. Look unto me and be saved. Oh, by the way, there's none else beside me. That's the one who's speaking. And we got the nerve to say that that great one, this awesome being who fills eternity? Oh, come on, beloved. Heaven is his throne and he uses the earth as his footstool. For some to admit that God just has a nebulous plan, a foggish plan, versus something that is concrete, something you can sink your spiritual teeth into? Beloved, that is a tragedy and a travesty, and it borders on blasphemy. God has a nebulous plan. No, my dear friends, as we shall see in our next lesson next week, God has a very specific plan. If he knows the number of hairs on your head, I don't call that nebulous. I don't call that general. God gets very, very specific. Was it not? Jesus, God didn't say, well, my son's going to be born somewhere there in Judea. We'll let Mary and Joseph pick the city. God said, no, Bethlehem. And beloved, since there's two Bethlehems, he said, oh, Bethlehem Ephrata. To make sure no one got it wrong. God has a specific plan even for your life. There's nothing general about your life. Your parents, your upbringing, the color of your skin, the color of your eyes, how tall, how fat, how dumpy, how frumpy we all may look. All of that predetermined by God. Even the country where you were to be born, predetermined. Your wife, your spouse, your children, predetermined. Your job, your employment, predetermined. Your health, predetermined. And the day of your glorious salvation, predetermined. And men and women in Adam do not like a God who gets that close, up front, and personal. But that's the God that's presented here in Scripture. He's very personal. And he's very direct. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your divine presence to acknowledge your greatness and your spectacular goodness to the people of God. And Father, I hope and pray that out of all that was said here this morning, that the greatest lesson that your people would walk away with here this morning is that because of the salvation that they have in Christ, God has made a difference in their life. God has severed them. He has chosen to separate them from the Egyptians and make them true Israelites, first and foremost in their hearts, and then eventually by the fruits and the good deeds that they would exhibit in the course of time. Father, again, we'd ask you to be with us in this hour of worship as we come before you in praise, as we come before you in song, as we come before you in the public reading of Scripture, as we come before you, we're just simply praying and thanking you for who and what you are and what you have done for us. May all this aspect of worship be blessed of you in Christ's name. Amen.